I want us to think about what the Psalms have to do with teaching us about prayer. And you'll see on the program, we're going to go through four basic stages, as it were. Psalms of the prayers in the ordered world. Makes reasonable sense. In the disordered world. And a reordered world. And lastly, on Sunday, in terms of hope beyond all order. And so tonight, we're going to look at Psalms of the ordered world. And if we're going to start thinking about why we should think about the Psalms and what they have to teach us about prayer, then the answer, I think, is fairly simple. And that is that the Psalms are, for the most part, a record of God's people in prayer. If you ever need to find a prayer in the Old Testament, there's no better place to go than to the book of Psalms. Now, every psalm is not a prayer. Right? Not every psalm is a prayer, but there are more psalms per chapter in the book of Psalms than anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. So if you want to think about prayer, it seems to me that the book of Psalms is an important place to begin. Moreover, although the book of Psalms doesn't actually sit down and say, now I'm going to tell you how to pray. Right, there's no psalm that ever sits down and says, I'm now going to teach you how to pray. But it's true, I think, that what we believe about prayer comes out in how we pray. I want us to think about what the Psalms have to do with teaching us about.
If you want to work out what somebody believes about prayer, listen to the way in which they pray.
So if you hear some people sometimes, and it's, Lord, if it just be in your will, Lord, and you kind of got this idea of prayer as not necessarily telling God what to do, but you're coming into this awesome presence of God, and it's like, it's a bit scary being in God's presence. And then you hear the family members or people from the church of those people, and you hear them pray, and they pray in much the same way. You go into other churches, Lord, we just bind all of these things, we claim your promise. And it's like, and then you listen to the people in that church pray. I'm not going to do it again because it's very bad for my voice and it's bad for your ears. And they start to pray that way. Because what we believe about prayer shows itself in what we pray and how we pray. And if we want to ask what the scripture believes about prayer, then there's no better thing to do is to say, well, what do they pray and how do they pray? Because those are the things that should be informing us far more than just the things that we've encountered as people around us have prayed. Now, obviously, with the Psalms, we can't actually go back and hear these people praying, which is a shame. It would be nice to do that.
I want us to think about what the Psalms have to do with teaching us about prayer.
And you see on the program, we're going a great deal with some of these people. And there's a whole lot of things about the Psalms that we would like to know that we just don't know. You see, most of them, or many of them at least, were prayers that were set to music. If you go through the headings, lots of them have this little heading for the choir director or for the director of music. And some of them even have the name of the tune, To the Dove of Distant Oaks. So we know that some of them, the tune was called To the Dove of Distant Oaks. And it's a bit like you can go through hymns and psalms. I know some Methodist things that they slip out from time to time. Go through hymns and psalms.
I want us to think about what the Psalms have to do with teaching us about prayer.
We've got the tune names. Fantastic. Unfortunately, we don't have the music, which kind of makes it a bit harder. But I'd rather suggest, actually, that although the music is important, that's not the whole story with the Psalms and what they're telling us about prayer. But there are times when you think, oh, it'd be really nice to know what was the tune. You know, can you imagine something like Take My Life and Let It Be without the tune? It's like the words just, it's a prayer, but the words just go with the tune. All right? Or you think about something like some of Wesley's hymns, you know, And Can It Be? And if it's not done with that great triumphal tune, it's like, what's gone wrong? I have to tell you, though, that when we were in South Africa, my wife and I spent 7 years in Zimbabwe and South Africa with the Australian Baptist Mission. We had at the Baptist College in Johannesburg this Southern Baptist hymn book, which I don't recommend. And they had And Can It Be, and they had set it to a dirge. And, you know, so I remember it was my turn leading worship one time. I was preaching. I said, we've got the words in the hymn book. We'll do it. And the pianist sort of looked at me and said, are you sure? I said, yeah. He said, okay. Fair enough. So I'm getting ready to go. This dirge of a tune came up that nobody knew, and everyone's going, what sort of loser hymn is this? Because there are some things we need the words go with the music. But then there are some, you know, there are other hymns that you sort of you sort of go in different places and there's a different tune that someone sings it to elsewhere, and do you ever have that experience where halfway through you think, I know this to a different tune, and you can't remember what the tune is, but there's a sense in which somehow then the tune doesn't matter quite so much. And the Psalms, although many of them were set to music, I think fall into the category of, well, the particular tune doesn't matter so much. And one of the reasons we haven't got the tunes is actually that's not the thing that we need. There's lots of things that we'd like to know about the Psalms, but what we've got is enough. And that enough is important, because what we find through the book of Psalms is that they actually start to open up a dialogue for us. And we're going to explore that dialogue through this weekend. And there is a dialogue about prayer that is demonstrated through the prayers that we find in the book of Psalms. Now, I want to stress this point very carefully. I'm talking about the book of Psalms. I'm not talking about each psalm individually. Now, for many years, I think many of us kind of imagined that there are 150 psalms, and it kind of doesn't matter which psalm you go to. There are sort of 150 separate pieces. But one of the things that we're increasingly recognising about the book of Psalms is that it was put together in a very deliberate way. And we'll see that as a bit tonight and a bit more in the subsequent nights as well. There's a structure to it. It's put together as a whole, and one of the things it's doing is providing us with instruction about prayer. And that instruction is not just this psalm, but this psalm together with that psalm. And there's a dialogue that takes place within the book of Psalms between the psalms.
I want us to think about what the Psalms has about prayer. Now, I'll unpack that for you as we go through the weekend.
But that means that all of the Psalms teach us about prayer, even the nasty ones. Even the nasty ones that many of us frankly wish weren't there. Now, I've already warned Paul that for tomorrow morning, we've got bashing babies and we've got God, you've made taken everything from me and left me only with the darkness and all of that. Because those Psalms are actually an important resource in prayer, and we need to think about that. But they're in this dialogue that runs through the book as a whole. So in this session, I want to start with what we've called the Psalms of the ordered world, because it seems to me this is where the book of Psalms starts. And these are the Psalms that set the basic pattern for us. They're the basic structure. I know my wife, when she does some sewing, she has some patterns. And the thing that always amazes me with pattern books is that there are any number of different things that come off the one pattern. Now, if I knew something about sewing, it probably wouldn't amaze me quite so much. But nonetheless, I look at it and think, it's the same pattern. How do you get such totally different things out of that? Well, the book of Psalms is a bit the same. Here's the pattern, and if you understand the patterns, you understand there's a whole range of different things that will come from that. But these are Psalms that set the basic pattern for us. They stress to us that God is active in the world, that God has not left us alone. God is active in doing things. And of course, if you stop and think about it, if that's not true, why would you bother to pray? If we had a God who says, oh, I've heard that, and just does nothing about it, why would you pray? But the Psalms are insisting that actually God is doing things. He is active. He wants us to pray. But the Psalms also want us to understand prayer in the light of the rest of Scripture. So what I want to suggest is that these Psalms encourage us towards boldness in prayer. We can be bold because God, in his essential character, shows us mercy, goodness and love. That's where we can be bold. Now, I'm not going to talk about boldness in that sort of sense that we sometimes find of storming the heavens and all that sort of stuff. I'm not sure that that's quite where the book of Psalms wants us to go. But it wants us to understand that there is something very important about praise, which is itself prayer. And that we need to understand something about the very character, the very nature of God. And in short, our life as a community in prayer, we will see, is actually an act of evangelism, because in prayer we are declaring the power, the nature, the work of God. So that's where we start. So, some of you may have watched a problem like Maria on the television a few months ago, and you remember we had to find someone to play Maria for A Sound of Music. And when Maria had to teach the Von Trapp children where to begin, start with singing, what did she do? Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. So, what's the very beginning in Psalms? Well, it's with us. So if we start at the beginning, what are the Psalms telling us about order? We actually start not by looking up at knocking at God, which we might have expected. We start with us. It points us, of course, to look at ourselves in light of a world where God is active. But it wants us to have a boldness in prayer where we are shaped by God's concerns, and to be so shaped by them that our prayers actually become an articulation of God's will. So there is a sense in which real boldness in prayer comes out of the fact that we know we are praying those things which actually are God's will. And if you know that this is where God's heart is, then you have great boldness in prayer for it. So the book of Psalms begins, surprisingly enough, with Psalm 1. Now, you're thinking to yourself, yes, I remember doing maths in year one at school, and I remember that we started with 1. If you have 0, you haven't got anything yet, so what's the point? But we start with Psalm 1. Now, I want to suggest to you that Psalm 1 is Psalm 1, that is, it's the first psalm, for a good reason. It is not the case that the book of Psalms could have started with any psalm. Psalm 1 is indeed Psalm 1 because it needs to be Psalm 1. If you're following that, you're doing very well. We need Psalm 1 because Psalm 1 sets the scene for us. Let's have a listen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, his Torah, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, in some ways, of course, this is such a well-known psalm, it's almost pointless to try and talk about it. So I did it as a memory verse in Sunday school when I was about 12. And I remember passing my Baptist Sunday school exam and getting my little certificate, or the seal that went on my certificate, whichever it was that I got at the time. And one of the key things was that I could quote the whole of Psalm 1. If I'd known that I could have chosen a shorter one, I would have gone for 117. But there we are. Psalm 1 is short enough, and so on. Now, there's a tendency, I suppose, to say, well, it's a nice psalm, and so on. But I want to suggest to you that it's placed here because it challenges us to start our approach to prayer by assessing who we are before God. And before we even start engaging in the act of prayer, as we find it in the book of Psalms, we start by being challenged to say, who am I before God? Which is the path that I am taking? Now, we can assess ourselves in all sorts of ways. Some people like to become very directive, telling you what they're like. Some people have heard about Sir Alex Ferguson and his famous hairdryer when he has a blast at the only football team in the country. Sorry to any Chelsea supporters, but it's a bad day coming up for you this weekend. But Psalm 1's not sort of, I'm telling you what to do. It says, let's just stop and think for a moment. Basically, it says there are two choices before us. Now, you might think, well, there's lots more than two choices, but there's still basically two, and everything else fits into one of these two choices. And out of these two choices, there are two results. And if you like, if you make these choices, there are results. If you go this way, here's a set of results. If you go that way, here's a set of results. They follow fairly naturally from one another. So there's two choices before us, two ways, two outcomes. The two ways, of course, are the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous is the way of blessing. And just to say that in the Old Testament, as indeed in the New, there are two different words that we get translated as blessed, which gets a little bit confusing for people. But the one that we have here is what we might call the sort of, I'm in the channel and I'm being carried along in the flow of where God is wanting me, and the very act of just being in this channel is itself the blessing. It's actually going where God wants me to go. And if God wants me to go here, then there couldn't be a more blessed place to be. There's another one we'll encounter later, which I'd like to think of as sort of the value-added blessing, that, and so on, but we'll leave that one for the moment. So Psalm 1, it's talking about the blessing that is just being in God's path and going in God's direction. So if you imagine that you've thrown a boat in the river at Matlock Bath there, and you've got the channel, and it's just bringing you along the main channel, and you just go with the flow, because God's flow is the way you should be. That's that way of blessing, and it says that's the way. not value added, it's just this inevitable outcome. But what's this way? Well, it's a way that's, first of all, not shaped by wickedness. It's not by stopping and listening and getting your advice from people who want to give you their own opinions. Rather, it's by having your life shaped by God's instruction. Now, I know the word is translated law in many versions, but the word in Hebrew here, of course, is Torah. Torah is the law, but it's also God's teaching, because Torah is the word for teaching, instruction. So it's not just Genesis to Deuteronomy, although you'd do well to read Genesis to Deuteronomy, but it's the whole of God's scripture is meant to be the thing upon which your life is shaped, that day and night you meditate, you mutter to yourself, because that's what the Hebrew also means, God's word. You're sort of going around and just talking and thinking, now that passage I read, that was interesting, and yeah, that's telling me something, and so on. It's not the, I just had a quick two-minute devotion because that's what the booklet had for me for this morning, and fantastic, where I have one verse, nice thought, and walk out. It's talking about a life that is saturated in Scripture. That if you wring us out, what comes out is Scripture. That's the way it's talking about. And that's the life that is pleasing to God. It's having our lives shaped by God's Word. What's that life like? It's fruitful. It's fruitful. It might be fruitful evangelistically, it might be fruitful in terms of holiness, it might be fruitful in terms of righteousness, it might be fruitful in terms of God's sense of justice, it might be fruitful in a range of those ways. But it's fruitful. But it's not just fruitful in the times when it's easy. Most fruit trees, you know, only fruit at the right time of year. We've got the orchard at Cliff College and it's almost all gone now. We've got one tree with red apples that's full of apples and everything else is finished. And then very soon, the leaves will go. This life, however, is the one that's always bearing fruit. The leaf doesn't wither. It just continues to be fruitful because it's God's way. It's the way that is watched over by God. Now, the alternative way, the way of wickedness isn't presented to us, because basically, why would you want to know? You know, we're having an interesting conversation at lunchtime today. We have a bit of a tradition amongst the male tutors at Cliff College that we go off to this station cafe at Grindleford on Friday and quite literally chew the fat. And one of the tutors was talking about how everyone had been talking about watching this program, Deal or No Deal, and thought, finally, everyone's talking about it. I better see what it is just so I can relate to where they are in culture. And thinking how awful, and then saw it and thought how awful it was. And I said, why do you need to watch it to know that? There's enough in the advertising that tells you there's no need to go there and watch that. And it's like that in the psalm. Why do you want to actually know about the way of wickedness if God's saying, this is the way of blessing? You just know what the wicked won't get. They won't get the way of blessing. So why would you choose any other way? So what's Psalm 1 doing? What's the introduction? It's insisting that if we want to pray with boldness, then actually we begin by knowing who we are before God and having our lives shaped by God's word in all its richness. So that as we are shaped by God's word, as knowing God's will becomes absolutely essential to us, whatever we are in prayer is going to come out in those directions. And when we think about prayer, we're thinking about those things which really are at the heart of God. Our heart is in prayer for mission. Our heart is in prayer for evangelism. Our heart is in prayer for the glory of Jesus. And those are the things where we can pray with boldness. Boldness in praise will come from being shaped by God's word, because that's what teaches us what to pray and how to pray. But being shaped in this way isn't simply a matter of knowing what God wants. You see, I meet many, many people who know all sorts of things about Scripture, but never actually seem to do anything. And one of the sort of, there's this thing I think that happens with young people. They're all activists. They want to do this and I want to do that. And I'm trying to say to them on the other way, but hang on, you've got to know some Scripture. And then I encounter these other people who's like, oh, they know all these things about Scripture. I say, but what are you doing? And the Psalms won't let us just say, oh, I'm just having these nice retreats in my life as a series of ongoing quiet times. Because if you just had Psalm 1 on its own, you might think the only life that pleases God is a series of ongoing quiet times. There's another one, there's several others, but let me just take another one because it's a short one, that tells us something about the other side of being shaped. And that's Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own heart hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, in terms of how the book of Psalms wants us to be shaped, if all we have is Psalm 1, as I said, we might think it's all about retreat and quiet. And Psalm 15 actually comes, you'll notice, and asks that question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? You kind of got to imagine, you know, here's a pilgrim, they've come to the temple. There it is on Jerusalem. And they're saying, praise the Lord, I've got it, and I just want to stay here forever. Who can stay there? Who can actually live their life in God's presence? And you might think, well, the person who's going to spend all their time studying Scripture and so on. But Psalm 15, you'll notice, gives a very different answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, the way the psalm works is that the question is in there in verse 1, then verse 2 uses some phrase in Hebrew which are things that you characteristically do. It's not just a one-off action type thing, it's what you normally do. So it's the person who characteristically walks in a way that is blameless, in a way that points to the honour of God, who characteristically does what is right, who characteristically speaks the truth in the heart, not just that great ability that many of us have to clamp our tongue at the last minute so that thing that we were going to say doesn't quite come out though we think it, but actually begins to think about other people in a way that God might be thinking about them. So it just lays it out for us, and then it gives all these examples, and then from verse 3 to the first half of verse 5 are all examples of those three basic principles. No slander. Okay. Swears to his hurt but doesn't change his mind. Speaking the truth in the heart is about how you relate to the people who are around you. Who does what is right? No bribes. No take advantage for myself. Who walks blamelessly. Who honours those who fear the Lord. Now, these are all examples, and there's this wonderful promise at the end here. He who does these things shall never be shaken. But you look at that psalm, and you think, hang on a second, I've asked about coming and dwelling in God's presence. Where is it telling me that I can dwell in God's presence? You see, I might think on the terms of the question, it's when I'm in the temple, when I'm there having my great quiet time for life. And what the answer actually comes back and says is the person who is shaped by Scripture actually lives this out in relationship with those who are around us. Dwelling in God's presence is also doing God's will where we are in the community of God's people. So it's both shaped in terms of knowing God's will, but also we are shaped by doing God's will. And those two things must always go together. Boldness in prayer starts by coming from a life that wants to know and to do the will of God as its absolute priority. As we know what God wants, we know the things that we should be praying. As we are doing what God wants, we understand that we better be praying about it, because otherwise it's not going to go where we want it to go. And those two things must come together. Boldness in prayer starts within the Psalms, at least, by looking at ourselves and saying, where do we stand with God? Is our life shaped by knowing God's will and by doing God's will? But when we're in that channel, we know and we do, we can be bold in prayer because we are where God wants us to be. We are where we can pray effectively. We can pray boldly. So we start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. But we go from, I suppose it puts us to do, we need to therefore go to re. Moving on. And once we start to move on from ourselves, we need to start to see God. And we start to see God, first of all, in creation. We see God in creation. Psalm 1 and others encourage us to have our lives shaped by God's written revelation in Scripture. But boldness in prayer also requires that we see the big picture of a God who is intimately involved with the whole of creation. And therefore, if God is involved in the whole of creation, he's involved in the whole of life. That's important because if you just had Psalm 15 on its own, you might almost imagine that God does nothing apart from his people. I remember a poster that was popular a few years back trying to encourage people in mission, and it said, "God has no hands but ours." And I know what it was trying to encourage, but I thought there's something fundamentally heretical about that. God wants us to be involved, but God is working anyway. God is in mission, and he invites us to join him on his mission, rather than a God who can only do mission if we go out and do it for him. But if you just have Psalm 15, you might think, it's all me going out there. So we start by knowing who we are, but then we start to look at God, and we start to see God in the whole of creation. God is active in the whole of creation. This is not pantheism. This is not, here's God under this rock and those sorts of things. This is a God who, wherever we go, is active and is calling people to himself. We have a lady in the home group that meets in our house from college, and she's from Hyderabad in India, and telling me about a Hindu priest who was reading the Vedas and was converted to Christ. Now, I'd sit there and I think to myself, how does this happen? You know, I can't think of anything in the bits of the Vedas that I know, and I admit only a very small part, that would in any way lead me to Christ. But this Hindu priest, trained in all the things of being a Hindu priest, read the Vedas and said, "I need Jesus." Praise God. God is out there doing things in the world. It's not just us, but he wants us out there nonetheless. So we need to see God in the whole of creation, the whole of the world. And there's no better place to understand that than Psalm 8. Again, I've got to stick with short psalms, although fortunately there's plenty of short ones. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's a wonderful psalm of praise. And unlike Psalms 1 and 15, it's actually, you'll note, started to move to something we would recognise as prayer. It is addressed to God. Psalms 1 and 15 are, if you like, addressed to us, saying, what are we to be like in God's presence? But in Psalm 8, we've begun to come into something we can recognise as prayer. It's addressed to God. But it's not prayer as a series of requests. Because there's a very real sense within the book of Psalms that we have to see the whole of who God is and to offer prayers that boldly proclaim what it is that he has done. That offer prayers that boldly proclaim what it is that he is like. Prayer, as we understand it from the Psalms, is not simply a shopping list of requests that we want to bring. Coming to God in prayer is not the same as a trip to the supermarket where you write out your list of things and you know that if you hit the right aisle, you'll find what you want, away you go, and you mark it all off. A very, very significant body of prayer, and an area of prayer that often troubles me is underrepresented in our churches today, is prayer that comes to God and says, "God, we now know who you are." We stop and we praise you in prayer because of the wonders of creation. But I said to you before that Psalm 1 wants your life to be shaped by knowing the whole of Scripture. And if you read Psalm 8, there's one thing you can't miss, and that is that this is a psalm which is shaped by Scripture. If you read through Psalm 8, there are so many references to Genesis chapter 1, all sitting there for us. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. The life which is saturated in the scripture understands something about how to even see what the world is like. And when we see what the world is like, when we see that, we see God. And all we can do is come in prayer, full, bold praise for who God is. There's a sense of an awesome wonder that we need to have in our prayer. Because it's not about finding ultimately the words, because we see in this psalm that indeed, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've established strength. You know, a suckling baby, who you would generally think is not the most articulate of creatures. And I remember when our own children were that age, and I remember that they were articulate in only one particular way. You wouldn't think that they'd know a whole lot, but if they see it, they can, when they cry, that's fine. And God is happy to take all of that. But as this psalm makes clear, bold prayer is a matter of knowing who we are before God, only a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, depending on how we translate that. And that God has given us dominion over all creation. You see, there's an incredible responsibility there. But again, we come back to Psalm 1, Psalm 15. Psalm 1 says, know the scripture. The scripture tells us how to view these things. Psalm 15 says, yep, you know the scripture. What are you to be like? You're to be doing God's will. And when we come and we praise God in this way, those things which have shaped us are themselves shaping the prayers that we bring to God as our praise. It's because God owns everything, because it all belongs to God, that he can actually give it to us. I'm rather reminded of my studies of the feudal system when I was in high school, which I know was a long time ago, and I'm open to correction on this. But basically in the feudal system, the lord owned everything. Not the lord type, capital letters type lord, but you know, the local boss type lord. He owned everything, and he let you, out of the kindness of his heart, work that patch of land as long as you gave him his due back. Everything belonged to the lord, and everyone had to make sure that they kept their lord very, very happy. And ancient Israel lived in a world that knows all about that, but they actually see it in different terms. It's not some small lord, some local guy. It is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all. And when we know this God, when we see him in creation, when we understand ourselves in relationship to him, we move ourselves into prayer. But it is prayer that is praise that comes from being in this channel where we're knowing and doing God's will. And as we look at our world, we see where God is. Bold prayer actually begins in the praise of God. The prayer itself starts by looking at ourselves, but it moves on, and when we begin to articulate ourselves in prayer, we find ourselves in praise of who our God is. But I do want to say that there is a bit of a danger here, and this is what I call the all things bright and beautiful problem. And that is we only see God in what we might think of as the nice parts of creation. And one of the things I have to confess that really, really bugs me is every time I go into church and someone's got a PowerPoint, because it's always on a PowerPoint these days, of the wonders of creation, it's all the nice bits. You know, it's snow-covered mountains and mountain lakes and rivers and streams and birds flying beautifully. It's golden sandy beaches that stretch for miles wherever you go. You know, no one's got a picture of a box kite jellyfish going through there. No one has some nasty little thing floating around there. And there was a Monty Python element which sort of goes, instead of all things bright and beautiful, all things foul and creepy, all things disgusting and gross, all things vile and slimy, the Lord God made them all. And being Monty Python, I think they were trying to take the mick, but I think they were actually more right than we Christians often are. Because every part of creation actually belongs to God and stands under his blessing. It may not be the bits that we like, but it's no less a part of creation, and it's no less a part of what God wants. Listen to Psalm 148 if you don't believe me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, to the people of Israel who are near to him. Now there's one sense in which this psalm takes us on from Psalm 8. Because there, as each stops to ponder creation, we're led to prayer which boldly praises God for the wonder of what he's done. But this psalm reminds us again that all creation comes to God, all creation belongs to God, and all creation is called to give him praise. There's this wonderful image as you go through the psalm, you've kind of got to imagine a choir. And it's a choir of everything that's there within the world, every part of it. And all of it gives praise. Now when you read the first part of the psalm, again it's drenched in Genesis 1. This sense in which to pray is to be drenched in the scriptures again comes through into this psalm. And it's got the nice bits, everything in heaven and the earth and the waters praising God because of the wonders of creation. That's Genesis 1, that's praise the Lord. But there comes the interesting bit in the middle, the great sea creature. Sounds a bit nasty. You know, what? Some giant shark, some, well, I don't know. But the Israelites thought there was something out there and they didn't like it. But it praises God. And then you go, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. And you've got to stop and think for yourself and think, well, hang on, about 95 to 98% of the population of ancient Israel were farmers. And what they farmed, by and large, was enough to feed their family if the season was good. Now, what do most farmers think of hail? Or fire? Or stormy wind? It's not good. But the nasty bits are still there, and they're still part of creation, and in their way, even though they're not necessarily the bits that we like, they too are called to come and to praise God. All of creation does that. So, although I have no great love for funnel web spiders, which, if you know anything, it's the most deadly spider in the world, it's called the Sydney funnel web. And it's particularly fond of the north shore of Sydney. And the church I was a minister at for a few years in the late 90s was on the north shore of Sydney. And we were on the edge of the Ku'ring'gai National Park, which is the world centre of the Sydney funnel web. And about October, November every year, I'd go around our house and I'd find these long funnel webs, which tells you that there's a funnel web in there, and I'd have two things with me. One was a big can of insect spray and the other was a bit of 4B2. And I'd with the left hand with the insect spray, and as this slightly groggy spider came out, knock them off as quick as I possibly could. An expert told me, actually, that they normally have another entry somewhere further around after I'd moved from there, and that this is not a good idea. But anyway, I got rid of them. I do not like funnel webs. I do not like the scorpion that we found in our underwear drawer when we lived in Bulawayo. I do not like the fact that if I went to Cairns in far north tropical Queensland that I can't go swimming at the beach in the summer because of the box kite jellyfish. Get one of them across your chest, you've got between 8 to 12 seconds. Not nice. Nice in winter, apparently. You know, you can swim there in winter, which is okay because it's about 30 degrees in winter in Cairns, so it's reasonable. But in summer, you'd really like to have a swim in the beach, but you can't. You've got to go and swim in the swimming pool along the way. I don't like those things. But they belong to God, and they in their own way give their voice in praise to God. And when we look at the whole of creation and we see God in the whole of creation, it actually has to be the whole of creation and not just the nice bits. Because again, when we see that, we see the creation in a slightly different way. Creation isn't something that we're constantly fighting against all the bad bits. Creation is something that we're working with all the things that God has given to us. This is a world that's filled with beauty and with terror. And we need to know something more about what God is doing. we ask the question, has God finished? You see, if you just read Psalm 8, you'd say, ah, it's possible that the watchmaker hypothesis holds. You know, the idea that God sort of wound it all up, went off on a holiday, forgot about it, and that was sort of it. Well, that's not true. God is still here, because even in the storm and the wind and all those things, creation is called to the praise of God. And in fact, there's a hint of something even more, because we're told that he's raised up a horn for his people. And the language of the horn in the Old Testament is often language of God's Messiah. We see that in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 10. God has raised praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. God's people, in the midst of all of this, are called to raise prayers which are praise to God when they see the whole of creation. Not just so much from the beauty of creation perspective, but because the whole of creation is the place where God is at work and is at work with us, calling all to himself. We can be bold in prayer because we understand that God has given us dominion over creation and we can praise him. We can be bold in prayer as praise because all creation, even the nasty bits, praises God. But we can also be bold in prayer because we're reminded that a God who is active in the world is the one who has begun his redemption in the world. God hasn't wound it up and walked away and forgotten about it. God is there, and all of creation calls us to that praise. We're reminded to start at the very beginning and look at ourselves. Then we look to the world and we see God. But if we're going to know God, we don't know God just through creation. There is more, because Psalm 1 says we need to reflect upon the whole of Scripture. So even though these Psalms about creation have been saturated in Scripture, yet there is more. And the Psalms will also not let us imagine that God's work ended with creation. There is this unbreakable link between creation and redemption, because all creation calls us to appreciate the ways that God is at work for us. But there's a breadth to what God is doing in redemption. Because only when we appreciate the breadth of the things that God is doing can we really move into that prayerful praise. In short, our prayer, our praise will be timid, will be tepid if we don't do this. If we don't move from just, oh, here's a God who creates, to a God who actually is at work in this world and where we can see his work. And the Psalms know that, funnily enough, it's easy for us to forget these things. Now, not in the sense that it completely falls from our mind and we never remember it again. But you know that sense of you get so busy doing everything else that to stop and to think about the things that God has done for you, it just hasn't happened through the day. Because, oh, look, I've got to get the kids here and I've got to do this at work and, oh, I've got to get across to see so-and-so and then someone at the church wants me to bake a casserole and then there's a whatever else on. And goodness knows, Headway probably wants me to do something as well. And sometimes we get so busy, we forget. Not absolutely forget, but it just falls out of our practice. And we forget in practice, even if we don't forget in theory. We might know the theory about God, but we forget about what's going on in practice. But in the Psalms, no, it's possible for us to do that, to be so caught up in what's going on that we lose sight of things. But the Psalms also know that as we praise God, we will be recalled to reflect not just only what he's done in creation, but also to think about what he does in redemption. In the Psalms, of course, we're in the Old Testament, we think primarily of what God has done through the Exodus. But there are hints, and we'll see that especially on Sunday morning, where we begin to see the work of Jesus, as it's there in the Psalms as well. But God's work of redemption continues within creation. As we reflect on it, again we're drawn to praise, to prayer that is praise. And again, there's a wonderful example of this in Psalm 103. And this time I had to go for a long one because I couldn't resist this psalm, I confess. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant, remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is a magnificent psalm, isn't it? That's wonderful. I could talk for an hour and a half on this one and never get through it. But we don't have time. But again, we said that the Psalms encourage us to read in light of Scripture. And this psalm, again, is saturated in Scripture. We don't have time to point them all out, but there's references to Genesis in here, where we talk about he remembers that we are dust. There's references to Exodus in here, where it talks about the Lord's love to the children's children. This lovely picture of God in Exodus 34, where he describes himself. We'll come to that in a moment. There's references to Isaiah chapter 40 in here. He remembers that we are but grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. Again, a reference to Isaiah, you know, where our youth is renewed like the eagles. Remember from Isaiah 40. There's reference to Lamentations about the steadfast love of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting. There's almost a sense in which you read this psalm, you are drawing in all Scripture and being sent back to Scripture and then being drawn back into this psalm. Because prayer that has a depth of praise, that has boldness in praise, comes from knowing those things. And it knows that our lives so easily get crowded out with everything that we start to forget. But this psalm wants us to recall. To recall a God who has done, a God who is doing, and a God who will do. Begins with this wonderful summary of all that God does in those first five verses. This is what he's like. He's leading us back to the blessings of creation. This is what God is doing in his mission. He's bringing us back to creation. But it understands that through forgiveness, through healing, through mercy. These are the things that God does. And in verses 6 to 14, we have this reflection on the light of the Exodus. In Exodus 34, in verses 6 and 7, it's one of the great passages of the Old Testament where God appears to Moses and he describes himself. What's his character like? Well, according to this passage in Exodus 34, he describes himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is a God who forgives. And this psalm knows that, and knows that this statement of the God who forgives comes out of the story of the golden calf, of a nation of people who sin. But it celebrates a God who is at work in this way. And when God forgives, it's complete. There's no little bits left over. God actually knows how fallible we are. But as high as the heavens are from the earth, as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sin. Instead, we experience God's chesed, God's steadfast love, God's mercy. And that continues to be with us. But at the same time, we're called to do the commandments. As we reflect upon what God is doing within creation, we actually come back to Psalms 1 and 15. We are called to know God's will. We are called to do God's will. So what does that mean in prayer? It means that we can join with another choir. Psalm 148 has talked about the choir of all creation. And we can join with this other choir of the redeemed who know the beginning of what God is doing within us. And so we join in bold prayers of praise with all the heavenly beings, not just those things that we see in creation, but the heavenly hosts also join us when we pray in this way. Our prayers need to be shaped as those who seek the will of God. That's boldness in prayer, because we live in the light of redemption and we see God's work in redemption and we praise God. So we start at the beginning with us. We look to God in creation. We look to God in redemption. But then we bring the two together and we walk with God. So finally, as we think about boldness in prayer, we remember that if all creation belongs to God, if creation is where God is bringing redemption, then we who are called to be His walk with Him, and God is keeping us. Now, Psalm 23 is so well known that I decided I wouldn't do it. Could have gone for Psalm 93 as well, but I thought we'll just pop over the page to 121 because it's a short one again. But I think you know this as well. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and evermore. It's a psalm of a pilgrim. It's a psalm of someone who's come to worship. You know, if you've got up to Jerusalem, you look around and you look at the journey home, and you know that you've got to get back out through those hills again. And you know that it's a bit of a dangerous place, and you're saying, who's going to help me? And someone comes alongside, perhaps a priest, and says, actually, you know, you remember those things that we talked about, creation? Remember we talked about having your life shaped by knowing and doing God's will and walking with Him? Remember we talked about all creation belongs to God? Remember we said that God's chesed, God's steadfast love, goes with you wherever you go? Then go out in that. This God who is the creator is the God who is active in our world. And we need to have this understanding, this reading of the Psalms, this prayers in the light of Scripture to appreciate the whole of what's being said at this point. The Psalms call us to shape our lives around knowing and doing God's will, to examine creation and redemption, to see this God. And this psalm says, go one step further. It says, go boldly and live with God, and trust that if He is calling you to be somewhere, then God is there with you, no matter what the circumstances are. The psalm does not say that everything will be nice and easy and nice and comfortable. It says that God is going to be with you and He is going to keep you no matter what. It's not actually prayer in this psalm, but its presentation is in the context of prayer. And it suggests again that boldness in prayer is being where God wants us to be. Funnily enough, that's where we started with Psalms 1 and 15, isn't it? Where God wants us to be. And when we get there, we discover great boldness in prayer. So how do psalms shape our life of prayer? By encouraging boldness. Not boldness of somehow going in and storming and demanding that God does something. That seems to me to almost imagine that God's the valet who's just waiting up there in heaven, and we're just sort of getting, you know, we've checked into the hotel and we're sort of getting the valet service. Thank you very much, God. That's not what we're talking about. That's not boldness. That's rudeness. Boldness in prayer, according to Psalms, comes out of knowing God, knowing God's will, and doing God's will. And when we're in that channel, we will see, we will experience, we will know where God is taking us. We will be journeying with God. And the only things that we're going to want to pray about are the things that God wants us to be doing anyway. And when we are so shaped by those things, then our prayers are for that which is the heart of God. That's why Psalm 121 is a good way, and it's a journey. We are going on this journey of prayer. Not all of these things, these psalms, are prayer, but they encourage a prayer life of boldness, a prayer life of praise, a prayer life that declares the wonders of who God is. The very act of prayer, I would suggest, is therefore an act of evangelism and mission. And if it's not, then there is something lacking in what our prayer actually is. So that's where we begin. We'll see how it goes a bit when we go into the scary bits of the Psalms tomorrow. But let's pray, and then Paul's going to lead us again in song. Father God, we come before you as a people who desire nothing more than to know you, to know you in depth. We want to know your power, the power of the resurrection of Christ, being conformed to his image in the cross. Remind us that those two elements go together. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray that there is real boldness, not of trying to force your hand, but of boldness that comes from knowing we are in your hand, and that that makes all the difference. Teach us to pray prayers which point to your heart for mission, that point to your heart for a world that desperately needs to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us to pray so that the very words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart are acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.